long time ago in a state far, far away. Well, not that far away. It was Indiana. We went to a beautiful theater in South Bend to see an off-Broadway production of The Pirates of Penzance. I don't know if you're familiar with that. It's what they called an operetta. In other words, operas are horrendously, boringly song fests, where everybody takes themselves way too seriously. And none of the British write operas. They write operettas because they like nonsense. And nonsense is also much more fun. The Pirates of Penzance is about a pirate king who has an apprentice who had a nurse, sort of a nanny, that looked after him when he was little, and his father wanted him to be apprenticed to a pilot, as in a ship's pilot that navigated through harbors. But she was hard of hearing and thought he said a pirate, and so she apprenticed the young man to a pirate. But it was an apprentice, and he had to serve his time until he was 21 years old. Well, he thought he'd turned 21, but as it turned out, there was a paradox. He was actually born on leap day. So he only technically had 5 birthdays. So the line from this hilarious song, this paradox song, it's called A Paradox. It's a musical, so they sing all these songs, and they're wonderfully funny. So Gilbert and Sullivan wrote it, and Gilbert and Sullivan, with all of their other foibles of their own lives, were remarkably good with diction and preciseness of the English language, which is why the songs could be sung at such a high rate of speed. No slang, no slurs, no slobbers, no blah, 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 blood talk. It's all crisp, quick, quick, quick. And this song was no exception. Although the most remarkable song in the whole piece is called The Modern Major General, which I know a few of the lines out of. But The Pirate of Penzance, a paradox song, is this. A most ingenious paradox. We've quips and riddles by the lot, but none to match this paradox. And they go on singing that over and over and over. But the paradox is that the young apprentice who thought he was now free to marry the major general's daughter, free of his apprenticeship, in fact, had to serve for 17 more leap days, which is how many years. And so they were trying to keep him from leaving the pirate ship's employ on this technicality. That's their paradox, is that these things just didn't fit. He's 21 years old, but he's only had 5 birthdays, so how could he really be 21 years old, and there's this technicality in the contract, etc. I don't know if I've explained all that to you, but I want to talk about paradox, and I don't mean paradox. That when I heard the word, I never bothered to look it up. Sometimes I wish I'd started reading the dictionary sooner than I did in my life. I tried to read it once, and I found the plot was very short, and the subject changed so much. Didn't hold my attention. But I looked up the word paradox, because there are paradoxes. All right, God's truth is a paradox. That'll be a good title. God's truth is a paradox. Okay, a paradox in the first definition, primary definition, is a seemingly contradictory or absurd statement. A seemingly contradictory or absurd statement. If you write some of this down, it'll be good. Most of it would be even better. A seemingly contradictory or absurd statement that expresses a possible truth. In fact, we're going to find it does express actual truth. But a seemingly contradictory or absurd statement that expresses a possible truth. If you get that one down, that's the key. I'm going to give you 3 more, but you don't have to write these down until we get to the conclusion, and I'll refer back to one of them. It can also be a self-contradictory or a false proposition, where the proposition contradicts its own self. Or a paradox could actually be a person or a thing or a situation that exhibits an apparently contradictory nature. For example, he was born on leap day. He wasn't 21 years old because he'd not had 21 birthdays. He only had 5 birthdays. So he was a little boy of 5, one of the lines out of the song. That is a situation that was a paradox. But a person could be a paradox if they professed to live one thing, but in fact, a hypocrite is a paradox, and you get down to it. Finally, the last definition is an opinion or a statement that is contrary to a commonly accepted opinion. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because you're going to find out that we hold an opinion that is viewed by the world around us as a paradox. Because our opinion is contrary to their opinion. And it has always been. So when I say our, I mean our in a historical sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We begin in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And who is perishing? Well, those who haven't come under the sacrifice of Christ and who are not yet seeking the kingdom of God. Maybe they don't even know about the kingdom of God yet. So the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is a paradox to them. It's an opinion or a statement that's contrary to the world's commonly accepted opinion. But to us, it is not a paradox. God's truth is truth. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's what God says. Then Paul goes on, where is the wise? Where's the scribe? The scribes were those who did the writing. In those days, not everybody could read and write, so the scribes would do the writing for others who couldn't. Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? To God, and therefore to us, ideally, the wisdom of the world is paradoxical because it is against the commonly held opinion of the kingdom of God. However, the opinion of the kingdom of God, God's truth, in other words, is a paradox to the world. Because they don't believe this. We believe it, they don't. So we're in a paradox between each other. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that was a stumbling block. It was crazy. They were looking for a Messiah, and the Messiah had to be a great, powerful, dynamic, incredible leader that would make everything right, and give them free health care. But, actually, he does, when you get down to God's healing. But we preach Christ crucified. Again, a Jew's a stumbling block. They didn't expect a leader who was going to die by crucifixion. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense to them. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So you see, because of our calling, as it goes on in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty or noble and so on are called. Because of our calling, our minds are open and we understand God's truth. But the opinion we now hold, the statement in essence that we make to the world of the gospel of the kingdom of God, is contrary to the world's commonly held opinion. And thus, it is a paradox. Actually, the word paradox is from Latin and Greek, and it literally means beyond belief. Beyond belief. God's truth to the world is beyond belief. Before we knew the truth, if we'd have heard of it, it would have been beyond belief. But then God opened our minds, and suddenly what was beyond belief began to be believable. And pretty soon we found out that we had switched opinions, and when we looked at the world's ways, all down through time and even in a current time, that didn't make any sense. Now, let's look at how God's truth is a paradox on so many levels. Again, we're going back to that definition you wrote down, the first one, a seemingly contradictory or absurd statement that expresses a possible truth. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at the first one. Here is the paradox. We see the unseen. That is a paradox. Now that sounds absurd. You see the unseen? What do you mean you see the unseen? You can't see what's unseen, can you? Well, actually we can. we see the unseen. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, the converted man, is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen, we see the unseen, the spiritual. We see the spiritual meaning. We, in essence, see God in our mind's eye. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We see in our mind's eye the kingdom of God. We see the unseen. That's a paradox. And yet it's true. It's a paradox of God's truth. Let's back up a few pages to chapter 8 of Romans for the next one. Actually, this is kind of a series of these. And you can read them later and mull over them and marvel at the fact that we are, as God's people, privy to understanding that the rest of the world doesn't have. And what a blessing it is that we do have it, because it suddenly the confusion of the world and of history makes so much sense. In Romans chapter 8, we will begin in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now bear in mind, I need to bring in the context here. If you read from chapter 6 up through 8, you read often about yielding to Christ, yielding to God's way. So by yielding to Christ, who can separate us then from His love? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We have yielded to Christ and the Father. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So we end in verse 37. The paradox is that we conquer by yielding. When you're living the life of God's way, you conquer by yielding. You conquer yourself. You conquer, in essence, the world. Bear in mind, just like Pinky and the Brain, we're out to conquer the world. We do that by yielding to God. Snark. Isn't that what Pinky says? Snark all the time? I love that cartoon. Now let's go back to Matthew, because in Matthew we'll find a series of paradoxes that Christ Himself delivered that gives, you know, more detail to the premise that God's truth is a paradox to the world. Matthew, let me see what chapter we want to go to. Chapter 11, first. Well, all right. So if you want to write this one down, it's out of chapter 5, and you can find the verse. It's easy enough to find. If you can't find it, it's verse 44. Love your enemies. That's a paradox. Oh, just a minute. They're your enemies. You're supposed to hate your enemies. And God says, no, love your enemies. That's the way you're supposed to live. But to the world, that doesn't make sense, does it? That you should love your enemies? That's a paradox. That's absurd from their perspective, indeed. Now, chapter 11. Has anybody here farmed with oxen? No. With horses? Yes. I know some have farmed with horses. With oxen, the harness you put on them is called a yoke. And it's normally built out of sturdy oak wood or something. And that's what they lean into. It braces against the tops of their shoulders, and that's where they get their pulling power. Horses have a collar, a big collar that goes over their head and down against their chest. And they tend to pull with their chest, where cows are pulling more with the top of their shoulder. There was a wonderful time in Indiana, another Indiana story. When we were back there years ago, we had three gentlemen. One's name was Floyd Klaus. And at the time, he was 2 years older than Mr. Armstrong, so he was 95 at the time that this story was told. And he had always farmed with big draft horses, similar to what we see up in Holmes County. And so he was an expert in draft horses. One time he had a peat farm. There was a lot of peat under the ground in a lot of the northern Indiana farms, and sometimes that would spontaneously combust, and you get a little fire burning underneath, and horses would break through while they're pulling the plow. And one day his did, and he had a colt that was a 3-year-old, and was pulling alongside his mother. Well, the old mare went down onto her side as they both fell about 3.5 feet into the hole, and the colt, you know, and they've got big hooves like that. He was standing there with his hooves right beside her legs. Now, if you stop and think, that is a recipe for disaster. He's going to spook. He's going to start stomping. He'll break her legs, and that's the end of her. You might as well just shoot her in the hole and bury her there, because that's all you're going to do otherwise. Well, Floyd ran up to the colt and grabbed him by the harness, by the face, and he started talking to him. Calmed, because he was starting to flex like he's going to start stomping and rearing, and he just held him down and started talking. And as he's talked to him, he held the harness, the face harness, with one hand. He's reaching back, unbuckling everything else. Finally, he got the colt calmed down, and he stepped him up clean out of the hole, which it takes a fine horseman to know how to do that with a horse like that. Then he got the mare up and. No harm done. Everything went fine. So he was an expert in that. We had another member, Bill Bascom, who was 10 years younger. He was 85, youngster. He was an expert in farming with mules over near the Illinois border of Indiana. That's where he grew up. And then we had a black gentleman in the church in Elkhart from Arkansas, Hoover Woods, marvelous, finest gardener we had in the church, I think. Bring these big beefsteak tomatoes. I mean, you'd have to find a really, really big cow to get a steak as big as his tomatoes could be cut into. He was an expert at ox farming from down in Arkansas. Now, we had him over for buckwheat pancake brunch one Sunday morning. Just sit around and talk for a while. We talked about hunting, fishing, trapping, all the things they'd done. And then we got on to beasts of burden. And for 2 or 2.5 hours, they compared the pros and cons with story after story of draft horses versus mules versus oxen. Horses can pull more and pull faster than any of the other three, but they have to eat grain to do it. You know, a working horse does. Mules can pull as fast as the horse, but they can't nearly pull as much, but they can burn grass and do it. They don't need grain. Oxen will pull as much as the horse, they just pull it slower, but they don't need grain either. So there are all these little trade-offs that you've got with the process. So we have the story of the yoke, and that was what Hoover was the expert in, was the yoke. So in Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, we get into this. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Christ if you need rest. We all need rest. Take my yoke upon you, and in other words, put on the oxen's harness. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The paradox is, in God's way, we rest under the yoke. Oxen don't rest under a yoke. They work under a yoke, but we rest under the yoke, the spiritual rest that comes from living God's way. You know, and the essence is that when you follow God's laws, and some say, well, I can't do that. It's just too much pressure. I have to do all these things. No, no, no. It's the things you don't have to do. You don't have to suffer the consequences of breaking the laws of God. That's why Christ's burden is light. Now, John said, and it was 1 John 5:3, he said, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. What is burdensome is sin. So if we take on the yoke of Christ, we live a life that strives to obey the laws rather than break them. And the burden is light. We rest under a yoke. What a conundrum, or what a paradox in that sense. Now in chapter 16, as I said, Christ had a number of them. They're scattered through the Gospels. We'll just use Matthew, though, for the reference. Matthew 16, verse, the beginning of verse 24 to 26. And he said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So if we lose our life, if we are willing to die for Christ, then we'll live. That's what he says, isn't it? Of course, we know it means to live in the kingdom of God for eternity. So the paradox is, in God's way, we live by dying. Now, that doesn't make any sense at all to the world, but it makes perfect sense to us. We live by dying. We surrender our life to Christ, and in essence, we the old self dies in the process of going through the baptism ceremony, and the new self lives for God. And ultimately, that living is in the kingdom of God for all eternity. In chapter 18, here's another conundrum. To summarize the paradox, they're similar. To summarize, this one is, we are made great by becoming small. How do you become great by becoming small? And at that time, the disciples in verse 1 came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They meant among themselves. they all understood they were under him, but this is this constant thing they were having of who's number one. It seems to have never stopped, has it? And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them, and he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, small, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. And whoever receives a little child like this in my name receives me. To become like a little child, to become small in attitude, you know, small in ego, in that sense, is the way to become great. So you're made great by becoming small. And you think about it, that doesn't sound, it sounds absurd to the world. Makes perfect sense for us. And then another one here in Matthew is in chapter 20. Again, the disciples are arguing about which one of them gets to be el numero uno under Christ, and who's going to be el numero, what's the word for two? Well, number two under him. And Christ, exasperated with these guys, in verse 25, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They throw their weight around. They, max out their egos. They everybody exists for the whim and the fancy and the adulation of the great one who leads them. That's the way the rulers of the Gentiles. Historically, that is, in fact, the way the Gentiles have done it and the way the Israelites have done it when they are dominated by Gentilic culture. They exercise authority over them being their subjects. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, in other words, to rule, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the paradox is this. We rule by serving. We rule by serving. Again, there are a lot of other scriptures that go along with that. Actually, Mark and Luke also record that particular incident. But it is a paradox of God's way compared to what the world thinks. In Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, it's a parable. And he told a parable. It begins at verse 7 and goes through verse 11. He told a parable to those who were invited. And when he noted how they chose the best places, everybody came in and they took all the places of honor. In America, we don't understand that so much because when you go to a dinner with somebody, So where do you want to sit? Nobody really cares as long as it's a chair, you know. But in some societies, status is much more important. It's linked in with nobility, which America renounced at the Revolution. It's not a Manassite quality. So we have to sort of stretch a little and think of the English. The English, you know, consider this to be quite important, but it isn't to us so much. But you get the concept. There are other ways we look for status than where we sit for dinner. We just want to be able to reach the food and not starve. So, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest a more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who has invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and you'll begin then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invites you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. And then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. But here's the whole lesson out of it. There's a little bit of a humor in describing this. You know, you'll have the glory of being in the presence of those who sit at table with you. You know, you can smirk or whatever. The point is, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the paradox is this. We are exalted when we humble ourselves. That's not the world's way. They are exalted when they exalt themselves. This doesn't work out. They don't see the math in this, shall we say. Makes no sense to them. It's a paradox. Seems absurd. But it is not absurd to us. It's perfectly clear. This is the right way. There's a good lesson. We'll think back about this one that we just touched on, which connected with Mr. White's split sermon a little bit too. Romans chapter 6 now. I think you could sit down, you know, around a lunch table, and I don't know where you'd sit during the lunch table, but you could sit around and you could talk about other paradoxes of God's way and probably come up with some others, add to this list. But it is just another way to marvel at how brilliant, how magnificent God is and how wonderful his way of life is. Romans 6. Oh, I'm not even in Romans. What am I doing? Wrong book. Here we go. Romans 6. Verses 16 to 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slave to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? And whoever you kowtow to, using the Chinese term, that's who your master is. Whether of sin leading to death, if you obey sin, then which leads to death, or of obedience to God's law, obviously, leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, you know, through our calling. Our minds open to see this. And now we come to the kicker, verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to righteousness. The paradox is this. In God's way, to be free, you must be a slave. To be free, you must be a slave. That's exactly what it says. Well, rest of the story is you're going to be a slave no matter what. But to be free, you must be a slave to right, you know, to righteousness. But you still have to be a slave. Even when you're free, you're still a slave. But it's a good slavery. Is a slavery to God, a bondservant of God's. Now here's another one. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's the last one on the list, and then we just have a little wrap-up to draw a lesson from it all. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We think that Paul had an eye problem. It was a health problem that was difficult for him. And this is one of the reasons why we think it was his eyes. There's another place where he says that if you were able, you would have plucked your own eyes out to give them to me. But we don't want to know what it was. We don't think he was blind because he could write. But when he did write, he said, "See with what large a letter I write to you," in Galatians. In other words, he could see well enough to write if he wrote big enough. So this is where he talks about trying to get rid of this physical ailment, which he just felt was the devil trying to get to him, and probably was. And verse 7 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations," you can read what that revelation was. He actually got to see the throne of God, the third heaven, similar to the revelation John saw and recorded in the book of Revelation, similar to revelation that Isaiah and Ezekiel also saw at other times. Said, "And lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Whoa, there's the prelude to this paradox. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Christ appeared to Paul as an apostle born out of time and talked to him. He trained him personally, manifesting himself so Paul could see him for 3 years. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities." Now, we have plenty of brethren with infirmities right now. Some that are ongoing, others that are more temporary. "I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." There's a paradox, the famous one. When we are weak, we are strong. Now, how does that work together? But it does. Because God is able to do great things through those who are weak. That's why he said, "Not many wise men now are called," back where we started, 1 Corinthians 1. It talks about that. Not many wise men now are called. Not many noble, not many mighty. Just a bunch of regular Joes and Jills. That God, through just regular folks, could do incredibly great things that he does through his work in his church. And in preaching the gospel and ushering in, ultimately, his great kingdom of God. God's way is a paradox to all the world. God's truth is something the world just doesn't comprehend. It's absurd. What was the definition? A seemingly contradictory or absurd statement. When you're weak, you're strong. Love your enemies. Those are absurd to the world. Now, bear in mind that when all the world has its minds open, all the people of the world, which will happen in the course of the millennium and the great white throne judgment. Those are the times when judgment will be reached out to everybody. We're in the tiny group conversions right now. That will be the mass of conversions. When that time comes, their context will change. And suddenly, these paradoxes to them will become pristinely logical like they are to us now. But it's the changing of the context that is the key. We live in the Church of God within the culture of God's Spirit. Our culture within the body of Christ is shaped and molded by God's Spirit working in our minds. It's a converted culture. It's supposed to be converted. We do our best. And sometimes we don't do our best. But it is fundamentally still influenced by God through His Spirit, through the process of conversion. So, for us, the world's ways of get for self first, get, as we used to use the terms of give versus the get ways, the concept of just a way of getting for self, to us, is a paradox. That's absurd. That's not the way to success. That didn't used to be what we thought. But it is now. We have a new framework of thinking that comes with conversion. Now, our challenge is to not become a paradox ourselves, a paradox to God's way. Remember, the fourth definition was this, or the third one rather, a person, a thing, or a situation that exhibits an apparently contradictory nature. If we exhibit a contradictory nature to the divine nature that we are taking in, if we act selfishly, in other words, if we act sinfully, then as a person, we can become a paradox within the body of Christ. A contradiction, an absurdity, a bad thing. You know, we would be beyond belief. You know, we have a new standard of new expectation that Christ has in us. And he expects us to follow his ways, to live his laws, expects us to love our enemies, expects us to be strong when we're weak and wise by being fools for him. And he expects us to be his slaves so we can be free. He expects that of us. When we do not reach for that expectation, we become a paradox within the body of Christ. And we don't want that. Two passages. First, Isaiah 55. And this just points to the fact that God's way is the paradox to the world, but it is the truth. His thoughts and his ways. You know this one. Verse 8 and 9 of Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. God is speaking to mankind. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, God's way is different. And when we break with that, once we've committed to it, then we become nothing but a paradox, and not a most ingenious one at that. We don't want to be a paradox to God. We want to be a paradox to the world and a paradox to the devil. You know, that's seemingly contradictory to them, when in fact we know it is following God's way in his truthfulness. Matthew 6, here's the solution. How to avoid becoming a personal paradox to God. In Matthew 6, and it's in verse 22 and 23, part of the Sermon on the Mount. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. You know, if you can see, if your eye is good physically, you know, light comes into your eye and it fills you with all the things you see. You have knowledge you gain from vision. Those who are blind have to use their ears as their eyes and their fingertips as their eyes, but the principle applies. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. The spiritual lesson is, if you are looking to see the truth of God, you desire to see it, you're watching, then the light of God's way, you're yielding yourself to Christ, that light will come into your life. That's in the sense of how God works with us, with his Spirit. But if our eye is bad, if we are a paradox to God, then your whole body will be full of darkness. We won't be full of light. We won't be reflecting the light of Christ and the Father. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? We don't want to be a paradox to God. The solution is to be true to God's way and to be a paradox to the world.